Last week, we considered the lessons that the crucifixion teaches us, which included that the Lord Jesus was carrying his own cross and was teaching us to carry ours too. Indeed, we saw the Lord Jesus in a very real way had his own cross because it had his name on it. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's interesting that when Jesus, when Pilate wrote that, and we'll consider this more tonight, this morning, that he didn't include the charge of blasphemy that he claimed to be the Son of God. It's interesting that the accusation didn't actually contain any crime because the Lord Jesus had already been pronounced innocent by Pilate. Well, secondly, the sign demonstrated the Lord's dignity and honor. We're going to look at not just the sign this morning, but the sign and the Jews' response, secondly, then Pilate's response to their complaint, then the women with John gathered around the cross, then finally, if there's time, the Lord's charge to John to look after his mother. I'm going to speak slightly more slowly than usual because we have a gentleman here for whom English is not his first language, and our sister is going to translate for him. So please bear with us. I wouldn't have my iPad if he hadn't come to the church service, but that is another story. Well, looking at the sign again, the fact that Pilate wrote this is remarkable, really, what he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews, because that actually that sign was in honor of the Lord Jesus, an honorable sign, because of course he was dying for the good of the people, as Caiaphas had prophesied he would in John chapter 11. Isn't it interesting? Number of bad men who testified to the goodness of the Lord Jesus. Not just Caiaphas, Pilate himself with the sign and having declared that he found no fault in him. Then the other bad man you probably won't immediately come to mind, but it was that man who had a donkey that spoke, the only speaking donkey in history, I would think. That was Balaam. And he prophesied in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A scepter. Well, a scepter is carried by kings. You recall the story of Esther. When she went to approach the king after fasting for 3 days to plead for the preservation of the Jewish people, that she had to wait for the king's scepter to be extended towards her. Well, there we are. three bad people who all had good things to say about the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we should extend that to ourselves too, because we are all bad people. Bad people made good by the blood of the Lamb. Bad people who have good things to say about the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Don't think you're too bad to come to the cross. You're not. The sign, of course, secondly, was a wonderful tool of evangelism. You see, he was crucified outside the city on a route that those coming into the city would pass. And the sign was in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. The lingua franca, if I can use that expression, the common language of the people living round about. And that's not surprising, because the Lord Jesus has been appointed Saviour of the world and Saviour of all men. John 4, verse 42, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. As Paul said when he was before King Agrippa, this thing, being the crucifixion, was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in an out-of-the-way place that nobody noticed. No, there he was on the pathway into the city. And if anyone wanted to know who he was and wasn't sure, there was a sign in Greek, in Hebrew, and in Latin to tell them. And we could say that this was looking forward to the day of Pentecost, when everyone heard in their own tongue, in their own language, the wonderful works of God. Well, there are still some in the Church of Rome who would have services in Latin, in the language that today only the scholars, and only a few of them, can understand. Yet this verse teaches us that the knowledge of the Lord Jesus should be communicated to every man in his own language. Well, let's look at verse 21. Next, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" We see the offense taken by the Jews that Pilate had written that he was the King of the Jews. They were offended that Pilate had written the truth. They weren't content just to crucify the Lord Jesus, but they wanted to destroy his good name as well. Well, they wanted to claim that he was an imposter. But of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was not just the King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Was also as if they were rubbing in their offence to Pilate. They'd already made Pilate act against his conscience by crucifying the one that Pilate wanted to release. But they wanted to push him further. Yet Pilate had had enough. He would not give in to that request. Verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Which suggests that he was still unhappy with the decision that he made, his forced decision to crucify the Lord Jesus. And he decided that was as far as he was going to go. And by that inscription, by that title, he caused offence to the Jews, because despite it showed that despite their pretenses, they were not sincere in pretending to be favorable to Caesar and his government, objecting to one calling himself the King of the Jews, which of course the Lord Jesus never had, although he was their king. They would only too willingly have appointed a king if they could have agreed who to appoint. And we know from John chapter 6, they would have appointed the Lord Jesus had they been able to, and had he agreed. And secondly, he was showing them that they had been quite unjust and unfair in prosecuting the Lord Jesus when he had done nothing wrong. Well, God has said, you remember, in Daniel 9, verse 26, that the Messiah should be cut off. And Pilate really was saying just that. The Jews wouldn't have him as their king. Yet Pilate, a Gentile, was having him as a king. And that perhaps points forward again to the gospel age, where the Gentiles turn to the Lord Jesus, making him their Messiah and their king, while most unbelieving Jews remained in rebellion against him. Well, let's move next to the dividing of the clothes for the Lord Jesus in verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Well, we can see here then that four soldiers must have been involved in crucifying the Lord Jesus, because his clothing, his garments, were divided into four parts. Once they'd nailed him to the cross and lifted him up on it, they had nothing else to do but to wait. And so in that time, they decided to divide his clothes among them, with each claiming an equal part. With the exception of his coat, which had that unusual quality that it had no seam. Because if you were look at clothing yourself, any clothing, it all has a seam, but not this garment. So just bear with me a moment, please, because my script's run out on that page. Well, we should consider first the shame of stripping the Lord Jesus before crucifying him. So there he was, hanging naked. There were obviously the pictures, well, we shouldn't have, of course. They all paint him with a loincloth. Well, we're not told that, are we? But we are told that they had divided his his garments. But it should remind us that in the Garden of Eden, the first mark of the fall was that Adam and Eve realized that they were both naked. If you remember, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And it seems then that the Lord Jesus took upon himself our nakedness as part of becoming sin for us who knew no sin. He stripped of his clothes that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, for every believer to have that robe of righteousness on. Secondly, how sad that the soldiers were so desperate that they divided his clothing while he was still alive. Perhaps they thought his disciples would pay good money for the clothes. Perhaps they'd heard about the woman who touched the hem of his garment and was healed, and wanted to take advantage of the healing qualities they perceived in his clothing. Well, then we consider that seamless garment and the way that was divided. Well, the tearing of this garment is a reminder of us of that plain teaching that we are not to unnecessarily divide the body of Christ. We have a duty, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But unfortunately, many create division over the smallest matters, and they make a mockery of this verse. Once they have found something to divide over, then they won't seek a peaceful solution, but they will so often just take off themselves elsewhere, and no doubt take others with them. Or if they remain, they will cause trouble to the saints. So we must be careful to work out what level of offence should be caused by any particular issue. And we must always go through the scriptural way of resolving difference so we are not the cause of division. And remember what we're told. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Note, the first time when we have a matter against a brother or a sister, we go and see them on their own in private. We do not air our grievances in public, except as a very last resort. And when we go to them, we don't go with deaf ears. We remember that we have two ears and one mouth, so that we are quicker to hear than to speak. And we let them speak and give their side before we come to a conclusion. That is the way to resolve difference. Otherwise, we will be like those who tear the seamless garment. And we should always give somebody the opportunity to apologize. And we should also be careful about the things that we divide over. There are primary and secondary issues. primary issues are those that go to the heart of the gospel. And if you do not believe, you cannot be a Christian. All other issues are secondary issues. And if we say that they are all secondary issues are actually primary issues, then we will become a very small group of people. We have got to treat secondary issues with charity, even though we may feel strongly about them. It's the primary issues we must stand against. Well, what do we do if we are Anglicans in the Church of England at this time, for example? A church now led by a woman. Well, not easy, but there comes a time when we are required to separate. If you are a Roman Catholic, it's easier because that church preaches a different gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, this scripture surely applies. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So there were those at the Reformation who opposed Luther's separation from the Church of Rome, and urged the tunica inconsultitis, sorry, inconsultitis, or the seamless coat. Laying so much emphasis on the seamless coat that we're considering in this verse, that they were called the inconsultitis. The seamless. They were called the seamless because they would not separate from Rome despite all its errors. That is a challenge to those part of the ecumenical movements, of which there are many today, who would rather put experience and feelings above the word of God when it comes to Christian unity. We must focus on the word of God. Well, the third matter for us to consider this morning is the remarkable care that the Lord Jesus took of his poor one. I think I said the third, I'm not sure it is. I think we're probably about the fourth one. We note that she attended his death. In John 19, verse 25, we read, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and a disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Well, we might have noticed there's a difference between what John says, that the women were standing close by, and in Matthew and Mark, where it says that the women were standing afar off. So we must assume, to bring these accounts together, that they started close by the cross before the soldiers pushed them away and forced them back. Well, we see the wonderful affection that these ladies had for the Lord Jesus, even after the disciples had fled, except for John. They were there. We read in Zechariah 12, verse 8, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. It's a reminder that there will come a time when our natural strength will fail us, and we have no choice but to look to the Lord for strength. Remember what Paul said about himself in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let's not underestimate the pressure these ladies were under. They faced a furious crowd stirred up by the Jewish priests, and they had the shock of seeing the Lord Jesus disfigured, badly injured on the cross, dying in their sight. Well, those who blasphemously teach Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ, sharing the redemption of sinners with Christ, playing a part herself. They say that by standing by the Lord Jesus at the cross, Mary was contributing to what, in fact, only Christ could pay. We should have no part of it. No doubt, actually, what this event was speaking about was, well, what Simeon's prophecy was speaking about was this event, because if you remember, he said in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And if that wasn't a sword going through her soul to watch her son die in front of her, I don't know what it is. Next, we note the women described are just standing by the cross. Consider their dignity. It doesn't say what you might expect, that they weren't wailing, they weren't pulling their hair out, they weren't ripping their clothes. They weren't in utter outward turmoil. Whatever they must have felt, they didn't express it. Maybe, in fact, they had peace. The Lord had given them supernatural peace in their hour of need. Remember this, the previous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul speaking of what God has said to him in his hour of need. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, it's so easy for us to rely on our natural strength, but there will come a time when all our natural strength will desert us. And we're reminded of what Isaiah wrote in chapter 40, verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's said that we live in the snowflake generation. You might be part of that snowflake generation, so-called. But don't worry, because in one sense, we're all snowflakes, aren't we? Because if we don't regard ourselves as snowflakes, we're going to be relying on ourselves for strength when we should be looking to the Lord Jesus for strength. See, young men can be very strong, but even they will get tired. And what this scripture is speaking about is that there's going to require a strength that you're not going to have in yourself, but you will have in Christ in your hour of need. And that's where we must look. So we might live in the snowflake generation, but that does not in any way lessen the strength available to us in Christ. And it should cause us to look to him all the more, shouldn't it? And so the snowflake generation, conversely, should be stronger than generations before, perhaps for more self-reliance than they ought to be. Well, finally, so sorry, before we leave that subject, let us remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what those women showed. And that's what we as Christians must show. Remember what Paul wrote. The wrath, I think it was Paul, the wrath of man, the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Sometimes we do get angry. How often our anger tends to sin. It's not to say we should never be angry, but be very careful in our anger that we don't sin. Well, finally, we see how the Lord Jesus, in his great a trial, when he surely should have been focusing on this great, greatest of tasks anyone had ever been given. But he had time for his mother. Well, we must assume that Joseph, his father, had died by now, since he's not mentioned at all in the Lord's, during the Lord's ministry. And therefore, the Lord Jesus must have supported her himself. He had no silver or gold to leave her. Indeed, the Roman soldiers had even the clothes on his back. Judas had the bag, which we hear no more about after his defection, his betrayal. And it must seem as though his other brothers were not in a position to support their mother either. For whatever reason, we note that the Lord Jesus gave his mother to John's care. And he doesn't call her mother, he calls her woman. It might seem odd and almost uncaring. But maybe it was actually that the Lord Jesus saw that to call her mother at this point might simply add to that wound in her heart. And also, it might be as though he was speaking as one who had already loosed his ties with this world. Someone, in a sense, who was already dead, even to those most dear to him. Again, the Roman Catholic Church should note that his mother is no different here from any other woman. Due no special honour merely for being the mother of the Lord Christ. Well, next, the Lord directs his mother to view John as her son. And here we see the kindness of the Lord Jesus, with one comfort being removed, that's him being taken from this world, and yet another son brought to her. John, who she was to regard as her son. We read this in Isaiah 49, verse 21. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Suggesting that the church shall be given more children after the first are gone. We should therefore not be despair when one spring dries up, because there is a fountain that's able to fill another. Or one stream, when one stream is dried up, a fountain will fill another. May the Lord be pleased to fulfill that promise here. And he has, throughout the years of strangest rest, as one generation of children has gone, another has come. May the Lord be pleased to continue to do this now. Lord Jesus teaches children to provide for their parents to the utmost of their ability, especially when they get old. When David was fleeing from Saul and was in the cave at Adullam, he made sure his parents were provided for. We read, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you until I know what God will do for me. Well, just as David did this for his parents, so the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, did that for his father. Let's not forget the fifth commandment, friends. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is the first commandment with promise. Honor your parents, and your life will go well for you. Dishonor your parents, and it's on your own head. Nothing more to say of it, is there? I can say I have regretted in the past when I didn't honor my parents. Learn from my error. Don't repeat it. Well, finally, we should note the confidence that the Lord Jesus placed in his beloved disciple, John. He said to him, behold thy mother, as if to say, I commend her to your care. Be like a son to her. In Isaiah 51, verse 18, we read, here is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. And then Proverbs 23, verse 22, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Two further points to consider. First is the honour given to John, and a testimony to his faithfulness. He plainly would not have made, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have made John his mother's guardian if John had not loved him. Let's remember the great honour there is to be in the service of the Lord Jesus and to be entrusted with his cares, his concerns in the world. There can be no worthier position than to be given work to do by the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something to think about? How are we spending our lives? Are we actually just more concerned about me and not concerned about the Lord Jesus? It is a great privilege to be involved in his work. And we need to be asking him to show us how we can be involved ourselves. Secondly, this would be a burden on John. No easy matter. Another mouth to feed. Another responsibility to take on his shoulders. Yet, he cheerfully accepted it. He took the Lord's mother into his own home without thought for the trouble or expense it would be. He didn't, like so many, put his own family first, but he welcomed her rather into his existing family. Those who truly love the Lord Jesus, who are beloved by him, will be glad for any opportunity to serve him. Well, tradition suggests that Mary, I don't know if this is true, lived with John at Jerusalem for 11 years and then died. Alternatively, it's said that she lived longer and moved with him to Ephesus. Well, whichever tradition, it would suggest that Mary was John's charge for some years, which of course reflected well on John. John took his responsibilities seriously and no doubt extended Mary's life as a result. And so must we to those who are old in age. How sad it is to hear about children no longer visiting their parents when they're in a care home, just deserting them. Friends, let that not be said of us. So many lessons here in this passage for us to consider. Let us be those who will stand for the Lord Jesus. We'll not be looking to ourselves for the strength when we need that strength that only Jesus can give. Let's look to him for it. Let's be finished with ourselves. And let's be those who seek to be useful in Christ's kingdom. Amen.